All right, we're at 1 Kings 15, verse 25, if you turn there. A few less known kings of Israel. Maybe less known is not the right word, but all of Israel's kings, of course, were wicked. Verse 25. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. It came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to his servant Ahijah, the Shilonite. And because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now, the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel at Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Let's pray. Lord, we learn so much from the lives of others, inspired by your spirit, that we would have it, but lived in that time, Lord, as people live, as leaders live these days, as though they are the end of it all. They're the ones who decide. They're the ones who determine their destiny, that they can veer away from you drastically and still be successful. And Lord, so help us to learn from these examples that are not good examples. Teach us, Lord, your favor being the best thing we can have and the safest place for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I mentioned safest. Where is the safest place to be? The place where you're most shielded from threats. When a flood comes, where's the safest place? If you live in a house below an earthen dam of a small lake, may not be the safest place, certainly not in a flood. A hurricane or a tornado comes. Where's the safest place? People are always saying, where do you go? Center part of the house, at the cellar. If you're facing a hurricane, evacuate or not. If someone's breaking into your house, what's the safest place? If you're not going to, go armed to face the intruder, where do you go? We were, as golfers, we were taught what to do, and someone yelled, four, four. And we were supposed to duck, get down behind things. Or during a thunderstorm, what you're supposed to do, what you're not supposed to do. So those are crisis situations. But what about just regular life? Regular life where there's no crisis, there's no threat, there's no impending doom upon us that we can see. Most people live in the most danger by feeling completely safe and secure. They don't realize that they're in spiritual danger. The rich feel secure in their riches. The rich man says he's going to build bigger barns, and God said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be? So he lived in danger. His soul was about to be required of him, and he was content and happy. The healthy may not be alarmed at all about their health. since they're healthy. They don't seek a physician. They don't feel like they are in danger of any chronic disease. Some, of course, live kind of like they're, you know, going to get sick or fear that they're going to. But a lot of people don't. They just, they're healthy. They don't think about it. The powerful especially feel that nothing can happen to them. They have a boundary, a buffer between them and danger because they're powerful. They can dispel anything. And that powerful, that being over people less powerful shields them. Nobody can really threaten them. They're not able to be assailed. You know, they're safe. And we've come to expect both powerful people and rich people to feel that way, that they will not be facing the same consequences as other people do. We've come to expect that powerful people and rich people in our society, people with political connections and such, or family connections, will not face the same justice that we will, who do not have power and riches and connections. It's an unequal system. But because people are rich and powerful, they feel like they are above everyone else and not as in danger as others. So is that the way to be safe? When I ask the question, what's the safest place? Is it to get money? Is it to get power? Is it to make connections and be then above the fray of what other people face? We've been learning the song, He Will Keep You, at church. We've sung it several weeks now. And it's a good song. And it speaks about, there's a line in here. And I wondered if anyone was thinking about this as we sang it, that you might have, you know, what about that one? It says, He will keep you, in the chorus, He will keep you from all evils behind you and before. Is that true? Does He keep us from all evils? Well, He does, in the sense of what we see in Psalm 121. If you want to glance there, that's where that song is taken from. It says it right in the title and the sheet we have at church. Psalm 121 is a song of ascents. It's something they sang on the way up to Jerusalem when they were going as pilgrims to worship. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, or to the hills. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Well, lifting up your eyes to the hills or to the mountains is what you see as you approach Jerusalem. So in a song of ascents, as they ascend the mountain to Jerusalem, well, they're looking toward the temple and anticipating worship of God, whose presence was in the temple. And so they're saying that's where their help comes from. Their help comes from the Lord. And this psalm emphasizes that the Lord's help is due to the fact that He favors His people and that He never sleeps or slumbers. He doesn't ever miss a beat in our lives. So as they approach, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, they're noting what God will protect them from, what God will help them in. It's a joyful song. And there are several statements there that are significant. The Lord is as your keeper, verse 5. And thus he is the one who benefits us and protects us and has taken upon himself that duty, that role, to protect his people. And there are several physical assaults mentioned that we face in this world in this psalm, that your foot might slip, verse 3. Things might make you slip in this world. In this world, we slip on things. We trip over things. We fall over things. There are things that, you know, we're trying to get around, and we might, you know, not get around them, and we might, you know, tip over or slide down or slip in some way. So that's one thing. There's also heat, the sun, harsh sun beating down on us. If you worked in the field, you're dealing with a harsh sun. So it says, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day. So the sun is mentioned as a physical enemy to make us uncomfortable, to, you know, cause work to be harder because of the heat from the sun. And then it says also that the moon will not smite us by night. Now, we're dealing with both illustration and poetic language, the sun smiting us and the moon smiting us. Of course, they can't smite their, you know, bodies in the solar system, but they have effects. The moon, most likely, I'm thinking, refers to darkness. That the moon is the, you know, the light at night, the sun by day. So he's speaking in one sense that both day and night, we're not going to be smitten by anything, that the Lord will protect us from that. And there are more dangers in darkness. Verse 7 talks about being protected from evil, surrounded by evil. The Lord will protect you from all evil. And that is, according to verse 8 of the psalm, the last verse, whether you're going out or coming in. So in all of your concourse in this world, according to this psalm, the Lord protects us in. We're surrounded by evil, he protects us. The day things, the sun, the night things, the moon, slipping on something, the Lord is our keeper. Physical assaults of any kind cannot fall upon us. You may be thinking then, but we do face evil. Evil does touch us in the world. We don't have things that go well. We're not protected from all evil. Christians are assaulted just like others. Believers do slip at times. We face terrible difficulties, hardships of all kinds, and we often stumble in the darkness. We're not immune to these physical things, but these are figures of physical threats, and this is actually teaching us two things beyond the physical, using the physical as an illustration or, you know, a form of something we see that will happen to us in the world that we can relate to something beyond the world. As it says in verse 7, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. And that he keeps us from this time forth and forevermore. We're not dealing with just a time element in this world with this psalm. This psalm is using figures, experiences that we can relate to, that we can connect to our soul, that our soul is under assault, that the devil seeks to sift us as wheat. When the devil went after Job, he wasn't just going after his body and his possessions and his family. He was going after his soul to make Job turn against God. That was in the very beginning of the book, is that, you know, you take away these things, he'll curse you to your face. And that was the devil's plan. The devil, in whatever he does in this world, his aim is, of course, to take our heart out, to infect our soul. So this is a much wider and deeper area of help than mere physical calamities. God has not promised to protect us from all physical calamities. Christians will still get in car accidents at times. We get sick. We have all kinds of the same trials as others. In fact, the Lord says he uses those to mature us. So this is beyond that. None of these things, according to this psalm, none of these things affect our soul's destiny in the Lord. So all these things that happen in this world may affect us, but they will not touch our soul. They will not take us from God. They will not get out from under God's control and purpose. It's really parallel to Paul saying, if God is for us, be for us, who can be against us? All those things that we go through, but if God is for us, who can be against us? Are people against us? Sure. But they can't be victorious over us. This is what this psalm is speaking of. The help of the Lord in our soul forever, forevermore, from this time forth and forever. It's another way to say what we just looked at recently about perseverance of the saints, that once we're saved, we're always saved because we are born again, and that God perseveres in taking us to the end. God does that. He perseveres in it with us to the end and takes us to our destiny that he designs for us. That's predestination. He takes us to heaven. He takes us to be with him because God perseveres in our lives to keep us. This is really what this psalm is speaking of. So that song that we've been singing is speaking of that deeper truth that he will keep us from all those evils. They will never defeat us. They'll never take us down. They'll never take us from God. We can, of course, we'll see people who are tried and they will depart from the Lord. They will show they didn't know the Lord. But those who know the Lord will never be taken down. He'll protect us from all of the evil attempts of the devil to take our soul. And this is what this psalm is about. And the song is about that. Even when we encounter things in the world that we're not kept from physically, our spiritual treasures in Christ are untouched, unthreatened. Our souls are guarded more fully than any elite guard could guard a king in the physical world. So it speaks of in the psalm about, you know, the Lord guarding us. The Lord is guarding our going out and our coming in. He is surrounding us with his own protection. A guard, again, being a figure in this world of people who surround us and protect us from evil. The Lord is that guard in this psalm. He is protecting us. So the answer to the question of where the safest place is made very simple from that. We would have to answer that the safest place for us is in the hands of God, in the favor of God, having God's favor and his protection. We could be no safer than that. Saying what I said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Nobody can be against us. I mean, the whole world's against Christians. They don't like what we believe and who we worship. But Who can be against us? It's rhetorical. Nobody can get to us. If the Lord has saved us, the Lord will take us the whole way. So the favor of God and the help of God, that's the safest place that we can be. Power and riches can't give you that. But again, that is the current opinion most people have. If I had more money or power or both, well, I'd be safer. I'd be in a safer place. In fact, the Bible says power and riches may put you in a more dangerous place because you'll tend to trust in those. The powerful trust in their power. The rich trust in their riches. Or he ignores thoughts of spiritual danger because his place in the world is not seemingly in danger. So we turn to Nadab here in verse 25. When you become a king, you've got your power. Well, they had various amounts of money. Once you're as the king, you basically, own the land. You get what you need. But just so a king, you're at the top of the heap. So Nadab is the, son of Jeroboam. He now ascends to the throne in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. Remember, Asa didn't go 41 years. So, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. So now he's got power. He's got enough to live on, surely, money-wise. He's got servants. He's got the support of the nation for a couple of years. So is he safe? The Bible says he did evil just like his father. He must have felt safe. You must really feel safe if you can do things which displease the Lord and not be worried about it. You must feel pretty safe. So he did. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. And his father was one that set up the new way of worship, the two idols, the two places to worship, altars, and was very displeasing to the Lord. We've talked about Jeroboam for some time, a few weeks now. So is he safe? Well, by doing evil, by being outside the favor of God, by not having the help of the Lord, he's very unsafe. And Baasha shows him just how unsafe he is. And he rises up against Nadab and kills him. Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha goes to Gibbethon where they were laying siege, and he kills him. Wasn't very safe at all. Killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And then we're told that Baasha turned against the entire household of Jeroboam. It came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now that we see in 1 Kings 14, we studied it a few weeks ago. But you see there that in verse 7 of 1 Kings 14, remember the wife of Jeroboam was sneaking over to Ahijah the prophet to ask if his son would survive the sickness. And she was disguised. And he gave this message for Jeroboam, verse 7, "Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. Yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who also followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing a calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. He who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. And we're told in the text here, in 1 Kings 15, that's what happened by the word of Ahijah. His evil came upon him. He reigned. His son took a couple of years, and then they're gone. So they weren't safe at all. By being outside of the favor of God, they were exceedingly unsafe. So Baasha then took over, and then he had the power, and he also did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verses 32 through 34, the text says that, just like all the kings of Israel, once he got to power, he did the same thing. He did evil, verse 34 says, in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. So he didn't learn anything from Jeroboam. He didn't learn anything from Nadab. He didn't learn anything from just the whole blessing of God to Israel and giving them the law and making them his people. Just plunge right in and do the same thing. And we see it everywhere. We see it today. How many leaders of nations fear the Lord? And leaders have a real power to influence the lives of the people they rule. So it says of, you know, Jeroboam, that he was not only doing what was wrong in the sight of the Lord, but that he put that on others. He affected others in that way. By putting up the worship that he did in Israel, he ensnared and tripped up those who were supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Well, they didn't worship in Jerusalem like they were supposed to, because Jeroboam had given them an alternative, another place. So you hurt others, and that goes down from the top to the bottom. There are leaders at every stage in society. Parents are leaders, church leaders, mayors and councilmen, and all kinds of leaders, from the highest to the lowest. Well, by being wicked and moving people toward a wicked way, then we affect people to do wickedness. If you reward wickedness, you get more wickedness. So that brings us back to the opening where I mentioned about what would be the safest. What do we do for ourselves to endure whatever attacks come, whatever calamities come? How can we be in the absolute safest place? People who are without Christ live in a perpetual state of deception, because the danger that they face is that which is declared by God. God declares it. God states it as a fact. If you turn away from me, told Jeroboam, well, you'll be destroyed. Well, that wasn't what he felt like. So there's deception. The devil is the deceiver. The devil seeks to destroy and to take the souls of people, their hearts and souls, to himself and away from the Lord. And the chief priest, remember, when Jesus was crucified and put in the tomb, the chief priest and Pharisees called Jesus that deceiver. Matthew 27:63. People who are deceived are so deceived that they think Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, was a deceiver because they disagree with him. Deceit enables us to do something wrong with all our heart. A person who's deceived has zeal, is motivated. The Pharisees were motivated. The devil is motivated always to oppose God. So deceit gives you that. Deceit puts into the heart of people the thought that they're doing what is right, even when they're not. People lay down their lives for a lie because they've been deceived. All these people that were killing themselves while killing others in the name of, Muhammad or Islam or Allah. That's a deceit. They're not really progressing to the place they think they're going. And so it was with the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all these who felt that they were the ones who were the guides. They were the ones who held the truth. But their zeal was fueled by deceit. They were the instructors of others. They told others how they should live in deceit. They made disciples twice the children of hell they were because of deceit. Deceivers are both deceiving and deceived. They've been turned around in their minds, and then they turn others around. Totally confident, completely sure that they're doing the right thing. That's why spiritual light is so necessary. From the scriptures, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. The scriptures enlighten us. The scriptures are the absolute standard given to us by God as to what is right and wrong, what is safe and unsafe. Believers individually are lights in the world. Jesus said it. We're to shine our light. We're to let our light so shine that people may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We are the light given to us. We're reflecting the light given to us by God. So our hearts have been opened. Our minds have been cleared. Now we know. We have the truth. The scales have fallen off by the rebirth, by regeneration. The church as a whole, the universal church, is a light. We stand and exist in this world as a conduit of light, telling the world and representing Christ as he is in truth. Truth is light. When we express the truth, when we teach the truth, when we converse about the truth, and we have a place in society, we are shedding light. Now, being deceived is a wholly human thing. And Paul says to the Galatians, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that will he also reap." People who are deceived believe God is with them. But God is not affected by that. God is not moved by deceit. He is not mocked by what we think as true, which isn't. God never changes off of the truth. So we have oodles of examples about this. So it's ever more necessary for us to shine our light, to bathe ourselves in light, to remain in the light, to walk in the light. as he is in the light. Little slip away into darkness is the death knell for so many. People who are doing things that are way down the road in darkness often begin with just one little step away from the light. There was no lingering light where they were going. They took a step. They made a commitment. They denied some truth. Blackness. So let's take our place in our in this society as such a needful thing for our world. And let our light shine. And let others see that light. We won't be perfect, but that's why we walk with God and we confess our sins and he forgives us and we trudge on. But the light of the gospel, the light of the new life in Christ, the light we carry of the truth of God, his word, our relationship with him, all these things are pleasing to the Lord and make us safe. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the safety we have in you, how safe we are, how we're safe because you protect us, you surround us, you guard us, you make sure we get to where you want us to be. And what a great shepherd, Lord, you are. And we have everything we need in you to meet the journey's end because of you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.